Some of you may have figured out over the years that I am something of a creature of habit. I like to do things exactly the same way, and I get stuck in my little ruts and do them that way. And so things like Advent are always a challenge for me because I have to stop preaching through 2 Corinthians and do something different. This is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent is traditionally the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and it is a time of preparation and anticipation, looking forward to the birth of Jesus, and that it's a time when we should be preparing our hearts for His return as well. Typically, when we go through the Advent season, I've done this now for, this will be my 26th Advent series, for whatever that's worth. I pick some sort of a series of things that are going to kind of lead up to the birth narrative or focus on things around that. A lot of the time we have our traditional Advent themes, things like, you know, peace, love, hope, joy. Those are sort of one of the standards. Sometimes we have, you know, the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and whatever. And that's kind of what I'm doing this year. But being, desperate for something to make this more entertaining to myself, if not for you, is that I came up with a little bit of a different alliterative approach. And so we are having, this week we are looking at the people. And so we will have the people, and then next week we will have the parents. The week after that will be, the third week of Advent will be the pasture, which is the shepherds, if we want to go there. And then the presents, or the wise men. And then finally, on Christmas Day, we will be talking about the person. And so I managed to come up with five things, which all started with P, which makes me really proud of myself, because usually if I need five, I can come up with four. And so I've got one that just is odd. So I got all five of them this time. But basically, the message that we have around Advent and around Christmas is not something that I'm going to give you some great, wonderful, new, never-before-heard message. Honestly, I'm pretty sure that every one of you knows the Christmas story. Now, it's one of those kinds of things. Christmas and Easter are difficult things to work with from that idea of, I want to come up with something new. And the problem is, if we think we're going to come up with something new, is sometimes we miss what is fundamentally true. If we're just looking for something new, we go off into random directions and we lose track of the message that God really has for us. And so while I've got this cute little alliterative thing going on here, the real issues of Advent, the messages of Advent, aren't anything particularly new or exciting or odd, but they're things that we need to think about. And it's important that we consider some of these truths. And I wanted to start with the people and the passage that Gordon read, you know, the people who lived in darkness have seen a great light. You know, the people who lived in darkness, that was something that just caught me, and that's where this whole alliterative thing for the whole series came out of, was that one particular phrase, the people. Who are the people? What is it about the people? And why is this so important when we start thinking about the birth of Jesus? Why are the people fundamentally at the heart of the entire Christmas message, the entire Advent story, and to some extent, really at the heart of the gospel, is that we go back to the people, and we think about the people. And the passage from Ephesians that I read here in Ephesians 5, you know, it finishes up Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Oh. Who are the people? Who is sleeping? Who is it who needs to arise from the dead? And, you know, when we think about that, this is the people that need the gospel. When Paul writes this in Ephesians, he's talking about, you know, what do you need to do? You know, how do you live as a Christian? How do you honor Christ? And he goes into all of this, and ultimately, you know, you need to receive that from Christ. It's not something that comes from you. But the gospel is for those who are sleeping, those who are dead. Well, who are those people? Now, obviously, we think about, and we get this wonderful idea that, okay, we're on the right side of the equation. You know, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, therefore this doesn't apply to me. But the reality is that it applies to all of us. We've just gotten maybe to the other side of it. We woke up a little bit, but the message was because we needed that. Because we were in that category of those who were dead, those who were asleep. And so when we think about the people, it's basically everybody who needs the redemption of Jesus Christ. Everybody who needs salvation. That's who the people are. And that's pretty universal. And those of us who are saved because we recognize that we needed that, that we were the people. And it goes clear back to the very beginning of mankind. And so the message of Christmas focuses on this need of the people from the very beginning. And it's not really about Jesus and you know who he is in a sense, so much as it is the fact that Jesus came not because he needed to come to earth. Jesus did not come and be born and everything because that was something that he needed to do. He came and did that because the people needed him, because we need him. God doesn't need to do this for himself. God does this gift of salvation, this gift of Jesus for us because we need it, because the people need it. So if we go clear back to Genesis, and lots of stuff starts in Genesis. That's why it's at the beginning. And we look in Genesis chapter 3, we get this account of Adam and Eve being tempted by the serpent, and they give in and they eat the fruit that they're not supposed to. They had been put in the garden. They had one commandment, one instruction that they were supposed to keep. And we all know how that works out for them. They couldn't do the one thing that God told them to do. God created them with a free will. He didn't create them with a sin nature. But one of the problems of freedom is that we love to abuse it. You give somebody freedom and they go too far with it. And the freedom that they had was challenged by the serpent. The serpent came and the serpent had an evil heart. He didn't, you know, it's not the same thing as the sin nature that mankind had, but the serpent came with an evil heart. He desired to damage what God had established. And he did that by appealing to that freedom, that ability to make a decision and do their own thing. And so Adam and Eve listened to the serpent and decided, well, that seems like a reasonable sort of thing. I can be blessed by this. I can be just as good as God. And as soon as you get that idea that you're going to be just as good as God, I guarantee you're going to be in trouble. That's not going to work out well for you in the long run. But they got that idea. They went their own way there. And God found out. That really shouldn't have surprised anybody, but God found out. And he punishes them. And down there in Genesis 3:15, it says that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's the curse, part of the curse that's put on the serpent. And the thing that's in that is there is the foreshadowing of Jesus. See, the Advent season, the time of anticipation of the coming of Jesus really begin right after the fall of man. That from that point on, they were looking for something to fix the situation. That the serpent had created a problem. Sin had entered in, and it needed to be fixed. Something needed to be sorted out. And so there's the beginning, that very first prophecy of the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer, the one who is going to redeem mankind, buy them back into a right relationship with God, is foretold almost, you know, within minutes of the fall of man. God says, it's going to get fixed. And mankind goes on. And the next really big step that we see where God does a big thing to announce, at least, that he is doing something to save mankind and give them a place and a hope, we find that still in Genesis, up in Genesis chapter 12. He calls this man, Abram, and he calls him out of Ur. And brings him from Ur into Canaan. And in doing this, he's setting him up to become a great nation. And so in Genesis chapter 12, it says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again, we have one of these messages where God speaks to all the people, for all the people. It says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a prophecy of the Savior, that there's going to be a Savior come. Through Abraham, that Abraham is going to be the channel for that Savior, and that out of his line, out of his descendants, there's going to be hope for all humankind, that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him. And it's not something where it's just going to be his descendants, but that he is going to be the one who is the line that leads to the one who will save all the people. It's often a problem that the Jews ran into was that they saw Abraham and his family and his descendants as being the whole picture. And everybody else was outside of that circle. And yet that wasn't the promise that God made to Abram. He made the promise to him that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That it wasn't something that was constrained. And so we see that the prophecy there in Matthew, the genealogy, Matthew 1:1, the genealogy begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That this is who Jesus is. This is who the Savior is. That he is a descendant of Abraham. That promise that was made way back then to this man that he had called out of Ur, that he was going to be the channel for the deliverer of all mankind, every nation, is found here in Jesus Christ. That he is that son of Abraham. That passes along. So Abraham becomes the father of the Jewish people. And I always I like the movie Fiddler on the Roof. Okay, and there's this great line in there. One time, Tevye's complaining about the situation, and he says, "You know, I know that we're your chosen people, Lord, but couldn't you choose somebody else once in a while?" That they were chosen for a purpose. God chose them not to be a particularly specialized people or anything. They were chosen to be the means by which the Messiah would be born for all people. And so they go from Abraham, they go along, and the people do things wrong, and they make mistakes, and they end up in Egypt. They end up as slaves in Egypt. And they had this promise back there, but it really, I don't know, they seem to have some gaps in their ability to precisely stay loyal to God. And so they end up in Egypt as slaves, and they're not really listening to God. They're not really close to God. And finally, God raises up a man to bring them out. And he raises up Moses. And in a lot of ways, Moses is, as an individual, is not terribly relevant to the person of Jesus Christ. He represents a type of Christ. He shows us Christ in what he does. But the thing that Moses does, he brings the people out of Egypt, and they come to the mountain, to Mount Sinai, and God takes Moses up on the mountain, and he gives him the law. And this is a change. This is something new for the people, is that the law is laid out. And when you think about the law, you know, we get caught up in all these details. What's the law about? And we think of rules and regulations and things, and what you should and shouldn't do, and clean and unclean animals, and all sorts of different things. The law is a huge thing. We can't simplify it down to a few sentences, but I'm going to. because basically, there are two main things that come out of the law. There are two things that the law does that are of vital importance. The first one is that the law reveals sin. The law exposes sinfulness. See, it's hard to know if you're doing wrong if you don't know what you're supposed to do. If we have a tight, close relationship with God, we understand the heart of the Lord. We understand what he wants from us. And we don't have to have a list of instructions if we know God's heart. Because what we know that what we want to do is we want to please him. We want to parallel his behavior, his thought, his heart. We want to be like him. And so if we're close to God, we don't need that list. Problem is that for most of us, we don't do so well at that. And particularly for the people that Moses was leading out of Egypt, they did not have a close relationship with God. Their relationship with God was kind of intermittent. Occasionally they saw him do something. They saw him be helpful. Sometimes they saw him just as terrifying, which is what they get when they get to the mountain. You know, there's thunder and lightning and clouds and all of that. And what do the people say? Hey, Moses, you go up there. We're going to stay down here. The people were not ready to meet God. They were not ready for a relationship with him, for that personal connection. And so instead, Moses comes down with rules, with law, that reveals what God wants them to do and what they're supposed to be like, how they're supposed to live, how they're supposed to treat one another. You know, one of the things that's in the law there is that instruction to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That, Jesus says, you know, this sums up all the law and the prophets. This is the whole thing right there. That this exposes, what are you supposed to do? Here's the list of rules. Now they understand what is sin. What is it that we do wrong? Paul mentions this, that without the law, I wouldn't have known what a sinner I was. That sometimes those rules expose our failure. And so the people have, in the law, a recognition of their need for help, their inability to live up to what God wants. And the more they try to live up to it, the more they fail. The more they fail, the more they see that, yeah, this isn't working. And so the other thing that the law does, after it exposes sin and gives, convicts of sin, is that the law says there is a remedy. The remedy is death. Well, that, okay. This isn't what we want to know. How do you deal with sin? You die for it. That's not what they want to hear. That's not the message that is going to encourage people. This is what the sacrificial system is all about. You look at all of these sacrifices, and yes, there's all sorts of stuff, and you can go into great depths and all of that, but I told you I was going to sum this up in just a few sentences, is that what the law reveals is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That something, somebody has to die because of sin. The wages of sin is death, and without death, there is no remission of sin. It doesn't go away. It's just there, and you've got to pay the penalty. At some point, the penalty for sin is death. And this is the thing that the law reveals in the sacrificial system, that death is what we deserve because of sin. It shows us the sin, and it shows the penalty for sin. And it gives a temporary means of kind of alleviating that, stalling it off. And so the people here are seeing a picture of a limited forgiveness, but it's a forgiveness which highlights the fact that they will be held accountable, but it's only through death that they can be forgiven. They don't do well following that. It's laid out. It's really not that complicated. There's a lot of details, but it's not that complicated. But again, the people fail. They don't follow it. They don't stay with the program. And what happens? They go after other gods. They get into their promised land, and they immediately start worshiping with the other gods from the people in the land and whatever. And they go after idols and all sorts of stuff, and they ignore God. They ignore the sacrifices. They ignore what they're supposed to do. This is the people being people. This is the outcome of that sin nature. Is that we look for the easy way. And I'll tell you something. The idol is the easy way out. Because you know what's so great about worshiping an idol? Is it can't do anything about what you decide to do. It can't punish you. Can't reward you either. It can't make your life misery. It cannot do anything about what you do. And so you just find a way to sort of make yourself feel better and carry on. The thing about worshiping God is that He's already laid out what the penalty is. The wages of sin is death. There's got to be the shedding of blood, that these animals that have to give up their life so that your sin can be temporarily covered up. Since God's already made this clear to them, and they have to be able to go through this process constantly in order to stay right with God. They don't like going to all that work. They don't like the constant reminder that they are under conviction of sin. They don't like the constant reminder that death is hanging over them. And so they go off in their own way. The people leave God. And because of that, their nation doesn't do well. They have a pinnacle. They have a point where they do great. and they look good, and they're following God, and then the people go galloping off in all sorts of directions, and selfishness reigns, and bad rulers, and trying to run things by human means, under human standards, expecting humans as leaders to be able to do a good job, to do a righteous job. And it doesn't pay off. They end up following into all of these different idol worships, into all of the failures of sin and complete corruption. And the nation collapses. First, the northern kingdom of Israel goes into captivity, and then finally Judah, the southern kingdom, is judged and goes into captivity. But as these things are happening, as they're falling apart, God doesn't abandon them. See, we have this great big chunk of scripture here that basically covers about, let's see if I can do this without dropping everything, about that much of the Bible is prophecy. That's covering that time when the nation of Israel is falling apart and as they go into captivity. And you know what's really wonderful about prophecy is that as you read through prophecy, you discover that, yeah, God is saying, I'm going to punish you for this. You're going to suffer for this. Those people are going to get it. You know, they're going to receive their due for what they have done. But buried in all of this, you keep coming across this, that God says, I will restore you. I will lift you up. I will put you back in your right place. I will give you a hope. And so when we get into the prophecies, and we start looking at all of that, what we see is that the prophets were there to remind the people, first of all, that they ought to be following God, and secondly, that God was going to deliver them. He had promised to Abram that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And he's reminding Israel that, yes, that blessing is coming, that it's going to happen. You have not been abandoned. That he is going to send them a savior. Now, when we look at the passage from this morning that we read with the candle lighting, which was Isaiah 9:2, and that, right in the middle of all of these prophecy things, Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light have shined. There's a prophecy that there's going to be something to lift them up, to bring them out of that darkness, that there's going to be a savior for them. Now, you go on in that passage and go down to verse 6, to 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the prophecy of redemption, that God is going to raise up and give them a Savior. It's only, you know, one of many places where he calls out that promise. It's one of the most, one of the strongest ones. But when we look in Matthew, and the guy who is struggling with what's going on in the beginning of events here in Matthew, chapter 1, is Joseph. And in many ways, Joseph is just kind of caught up in events. But the angel appears to him, and in Matthew 1:21 it says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the message that is given to Joseph, is that your son will save his people from their sins. Now, I think that Joseph may hear this as he's going to save my people, the Jews, from their sins. But that's not what the angel tells him, is that he's going to save his people. Who are Christ's people? people. Who are God's people? This is all humankind. This isn't something which is specific to a particular nation. It's not specific to just some small group, but it is all the people. Everybody on earth falls into that. And he tells Joseph, call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. All of them. All of his people. The Jewish people, the Samaritan people, the Syrian people, the Greek people, the Roman people, and wandering off into all the other rest of the people. One of the things that is sometimes lost in the fact that this is the way events happened, and we know this is the way the events happened, is that there wasn't anything particular about the Jewish people. Lots of people, well, why Israel? Why did God come here? Why was Jesus born at this time in this place? And we can come up with all sorts of reasons. And ultimately the reason is because God decided to do it that way. That's just what he decided to do. And there may or may not be anything that we can come up with as a human explanation of why he would do it that particular way. It just as effective, you know, if Jesus were born in China, if he were Chinese, if he grew up there and this whole circle of events was taking place with somebody who was in China, you know, God could have called a Chinese guy out of the Mongolian desert and brought him in and raised him up there. Same effect. It wasn't because those particular people were extra special or, you know, more devout or anything about them. They were the ones that he chose for whatever reason he chose them. But when it talks about God's people, about Jesus saving his people from their sin, it's not constrained. It takes in all of them. And I am so thankful for that because otherwise I have a hard time getting into that Jewish category. Some of the people were looking for a savior. Some of the Jews were looking for this. And one of those we see in Luke chapter 2, and he's a character that I like in this story. In Luke chapter 2, about 25, verse 25, we have this guy introduced. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simeon is a faithful follower of God. He is someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit, who is in tune with God. And God reveals to him that he is going to see the Savior. He's going to see the Messiah, the one who is going to be chosen by God to deliver people. But Simeon still does not completely understand, because what Simeon is looking for is the consolation of Israel. He's looking for the one who is going to save Israel. And I'm pretty sure that he or Joseph or pretty much any of the others who are involved at this time, when they think about what is a savior, what is a Messiah, what is the hope that we are looking for, is that it was going to be something that was focused on their nation. But God was focused on the people, all the people. I'm not sure that any of them ever really put the whole picture together. They had read too much of their own perspective into the narrative. They had long since thought of Abram as the father of their nation and their people, and that they would be blessed through his descendant. And they'd forgotten that was supposed to be a blessing on all the nations of all the earth. But God's plan was for all people, for all of the people. He wasn't just going to save a nation full of them, but he was going to offer a salvation to everybody who had fallen under that original curse. Every single human being who had descended from Adam and Eve, which pretty much takes in all of us, was under that curse. Every single human being has that sin nature that we've inherited. And because of that, every single one of us needs redemption. And God was not going to leave anybody out. That the message of the Messiah was going to be a message, a remedy, a redemption for every tribe and tongue and people and nation. All could be redeemed. So the people, we think about the people as the entire unwashed mass of humanity from the beginning of time down to today. The people who lived in darkness have seen a great light. All of the people have the light of Christ available to them. All the people were in desperate need of salvation. And Jesus came that all of the people might have that salvation. This is the beginning of Christmas. This is the beginning of Advent, that the people needed to be saved. And because of God's love, because of God's mercy, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christmas is for the people. Christ is for the people. All the people. Everyone who will believe in Jesus Christ can receive that everlasting life. And so we begin our preparation. We begin looking forward to the birth of Jesus, for the coming of the Messiah. We begin that recognizing the need that we have, that we so desperately need a Savior. But the beauty of it is, we need him, but God sent him for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for the blessing that it is to know that we have a Savior. I thank you for your love, Lord. I thank you that you were willing to come and die for us. And Lord, we recognize that, yes, we are sinners. We desperately need forgiveness. And Lord, it is so wonderful to know that you love us that much. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.